Well, I want to this morning use my time much more profitably than that and try to do some more talking with you about expository preaching. I'm very much persuaded, as I'm sure you already know, at the power of preaching and the fact that it becomes, I think it is, by God's design, the highest motivator, most powerful motivator of a congregation that you will ever use. Nothing turns people on like God's truth. And when they begin to see the remarkable plan of God for the functioning of His people, they can hardly wait to find opportunity to put it into practice. And much of the artificial prods that we use today to get people going are simply a confession on our part that we have not found the way to motivate people by the power of the preaching of the Word of God. And I hope, therefore, that we will give ourselves completely to that. Howie and Chuck and I are members of a committee now that's been formed a recent year or so to try to recapture the whole pastoral life of America and focus it on this theme of restoring expository preaching to our pulpits. It's called the Committee on Biblical Exposition. You're going to be reading about it and hearing more about it as the time goes on. We're just about ready to begin some national advertising, and we're working toward and planning toward a national congress on expository preaching to be held in Anaheim, California, just across the street from Disneyland. No connection there with the theme. In 1986, March of 1986. And men like John R.W. Stott and other world-famous expositors will be involved in this, as well as other members of our committee. We have not only the three that I've mentioned already, but Dick Halverson is a member of that, Jim Boyce from Philadelphia, Stephen Alford, and Bruce Wilkinson from Atlanta, and other men. And we are meeting regularly to try to plan this. Now, in the intervening years, 84 and 85, we're going to have conferences devoted to the whole theme of expository preaching. They'll be held in various parts of the country. And just to let you know what is coming up for this next year of 1984, there'll be a conference devoted to this beginning in April, the first week of April at Portland, Oregon, using the three of us. Swindle, Stedman, and Hendricks will be there for that. And that's April 2nd through 6th in the Oregon area. And then at Mount Hermon in California on May 7th through 10th, we will have another conference devoted to this where Earl Palmer from the First Press Church in Berkeley and Walter Kaiser from Trinity Seminary and myself will be the speakers. And then in May 21st through 24th in Bible Town in Boca Raton, Florida, and there Stephen Alford, I think David Burnham, and myself will be involved in that. Then in April 30th through May 3rd, there will be a conference on this in Green Lake, Wisconsin, with Bruce Wilkerson, Dick Halverson, and Jim Packer. And in September 24 through 27 in Sandy Cove, Maryland, with Jim Boyce, Howard Hendricks, I think, and myself. And then there will be a fifth one to be held in Houston in October, and the dates for that are not yet fully set, nor is the place where it will be held. But those are all coming to pass this next year. Then in 85, we'll do it all over again. We're really going to try to capture the pulpit of America back to expository preaching, back to declaring the mind and the counsel of God. If we believe, as I know we do, as evangelicals, that the Word of God has a unique and a mighty power that it is the creative agency of the universe, then there's nothing more we can do to release that power in our day and age and in our generation than by the systematic expository preaching of the Word. So this is what we have in mind, and I hope many of you can be involved in that and will spread the word about this, to recover this. I want to say now this morning, I want to tell you where I'm going this morning, and then hope we can get there. I would like to share with you some mechanics along this line. Rather than speaking now on the power of preaching, I want to speak on the method of preparing to preach. Because I find a lot of pastors who want to be preachers of the Word don't really know how to go about it. And as briefly as I can, I want to share my own approach on this. It's not by any means inspired or the only way to go about it, but perhaps it will be of some help to you. And I want to come to that in just a moment. Before we start on that, however, I'd like to share with you the four marks of expository preaching that John R.W. Stott has given. Many of you know the ministry of John Stott. He's travels all over the world. Many of you have heard him speak. He is, in my judgment, one of the outstanding expositors of our day. And it would be a great help to many of you to read the new book that he has written called Between Two Worlds on Preaching. I would like to recommend that to you. Haddon Robinson has a new book out on preaching that's excellent, and I would urge that upon you. There's a little one thin volume that I have that is written by James Dane, the former professor of homiletics at Fuller, called Preaching with Confidence, that I would like to recommend to you as well. And then there are other texts available. I cut my eye teeth on, as a pastor, on G. Campbell Morgan, and he has a little book on preaching. And of course, his expository sermons are all available in the Great Westminster Pulpit series. And perhaps one of the finest books on preaching that I know today is that by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Preaching and Preachers, that in which he captures the great high view of preaching, which he himself exemplified for years as a successor to G. Campbell Morgan in the Westminster Chapel in London, England. And if you want to be challenged in your preaching, I suggest you read that and also become acquainted with the expository messages of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a great preacher. Just recently went to be with the Lord, but he has left a great mark upon his own generation. Now, specifically, what is expository preaching? It's hard to define. We battle between talking about topical preaching, textual preaching, and other varieties, and sometimes it's hard to distinguish expository preaching from textual preaching or topical preaching. I believe that most of the preaching done in this country today is probably topical preaching, where a topic is taken and maybe a text is used but quickly departed from. Now, some of you are going to say, and I know you're thinking this, that's exactly what Howie Hendricks did last night. He took a text from Colossians, a great text, and then departed from it and gave us a very illuminating and helpful message. But it wasn't expository. At least it looked that way. But I want to tell you that what you were listening to last night was the distillation of years of expository preaching. All the truth that Howie was passing on to us was the result of years of labor at the Word of God, where he saw insights and understandings to grasp and grip the culture of our day that he was able to pass on to us. And though it wasn't in itself directly expository of the text, it's the kind of a ministry, rich and powerful and motivating, that you can only arrive at by years of expository treatment. So I didn't even say that to Howie, ask his permission to say that, but I pass it on to you because I don't want you to be misled by the fact that he opened our minds with a text and then went on to give us a more topical or subject matter approach. It was expository in its context. And this is often done by men who are skilled in expository preaching. John Stott does the same thing. And it's one of the fruits of exposition. And I hope we can hold that clearly in mind. Now, John Stott says there are four marks of expository preaching. First, he says expository preaching is thoughtful preaching. It's biblical and contemporary, but so designed as to arouse and provoke thought. Howie was mentioning this last night, the need to awaken people to think about themselves and about life and the world in which they live. I say there's a text of Scripture that has meant a great deal to me, one of these guideline passages that comes from our Lord's words in the close of that remarkable series of parables in Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom. And at the end of it, he said to his disciples, "A good steward is one who takes out of his treasury things new and old." Now that's the mark of good preaching. Things new are the present day manifestations of the human dilemma in our contemporary world. You see, I learned years ago that we don't have 20 years of church history. We have 1 year, 1 century, 20 centuries, I mean, 20 centuries of church history. We have 1 century repeated 20 times. Every century repeats again the problems, the conundrums, the dilemmas, the struggles, the pressures, debilitating influences of life that the first century had. Only we need to learn to recognize it. And when we learn to recognize it, we find also there is an old and eternal answer to it in the Word of God. And that, I think, is the key and the secret of contemporary preaching, relevant preaching, that takes the old truths of the Word and engages them in conflict and often in contradiction with the secular illusions of the day and helps people to understand where they are. Now, that's the first mark, I think, of expository preaching, as John Stott agrees. It's thoughtful preaching, taking the biblical text seriously and the contemporary world seriously. Then, second, expository preaching is courageous preaching. Stott says, there's a desperate need for men of courage who are prepared to teach what the Word of God says, regardless of whether it's popular or not, who will stand fast when the world shifts its emphasis. I've lived long enough now, and I think some of you have too, to note that if you stay with a biblical truth long enough, it will become popular again. We're seeing this in the world of education today. The 60s marked a time when education fell apart in the United States by the introduction of liberal concepts of pedagogy into American schools, which virtually rendered a whole generation illiterate and unable even to read. There are 70,000 adult Americans who can't even read or write today because of our school systems. And now the schools are returning and they're beginning to rediscover these principles of pedagogy and light upon them as though they were some remarkable discovery the world has never seen before, and putting them back in, and kids are beginning to learn how to read again. And it's encouraging. But you see, if you'd held fast to the principles of the Scripture all through that time, you would never have had to deviate from that and to go along with some of the phony systems which the world system is always introducing. Now, this is why it takes courage at times to preach expositorily. You have to come to grip with unpleasant subjects. You have to speak on the uncomfortable words of Scripture as well as the comfortable ones. But that has great advantage. It means that you don't have to appear to your congregation that you are trying to take ride some hobby horse that you particularly endorse, or to seize some issue merely because it is, for the moment, popular. When you speak on relationships of women in society, for instance, from the Scriptures, you will not need necessarily appear to be either endorsing or attacking the feminist movements of our day, because it's clear to people that you're getting it from the text and that the Word of God has spoken on that subject already. That's the value of it. Then Stott says the third mark is sincerity or earnestness in preaching. I think basically by that he means passion, that preaching means something to you as a preacher. You have been ministered to by it. You have seen it to be supremely important in your life. And so your preaching is a kind of theology caught on fire. And you preach with deep earnestness and conviction as to what you are saying. The fourth mark, according to Stott, is humility. Humility. Pride, says Stott, is the chief occupational hazard of the preacher. And it's true. The humility to submit to the Scripture, the humility to stand aside and let God speak, and not just give your own impressions of life. The humility to depend in preparation on the Holy Spirit to illuminate your mind and to grant you insights into the Scripture, and to realize that you will fumble and stumble and grasp for words at times, and that does not detract from the power of the message, and that you will not leave a message where you have experienced burden and difficulty in preaching absolutely wiped out because you didn't feel you did well. You see, that reflects a degree of pride and a desire to always appear to be able to handle whatever comes in the eyes of people. Let me just share, those are the marks of Stott gives, and one quote from David Reed in the Beecher Lectures on Preaching that I think is helpful. He says, "True preaching cannot be divorced from the role of the pastor. The sermon constructed in the isolation booth could be theologically immaculate, structurally perfect, thoroughly biblical, beautifully illustrated, logically impeccable, and yet a total failure as an instrument for the Word of God." Why? Because it lacks incarnation. Never having been earthed in the experience of the preacher with the people to whom he speaks. I think that's a valuable word for us. Preaching deals with life. It's the revelation of reality. And there's nothing more stimulating to anybody than to become aware that what they read in the Word of God is what they will encounter out in the business world, in the world of finance, in the world of politics, in the world of arts and literature, and all the endeavors of life. God has revealed how He's going to behave in all those situations. And this is the most exciting truth we can commend to our people. I have defined expository preaching this way. It may be helpful to you. Expository writing or preaching derives its content from the Scripture itself, seeking to discover its divinely intended meaning, to observe its effect upon those who first received it, and to apply it to those who seek its guidance in the present. The key, of course, to all exposition is the text is speaking. It's not my ideas on what God has said, or a conglomeration of the ideas and insights of secular writers that I've run across in my reading, important as that may be. But it's the communication of a biblical concept derived from the Scriptures themselves, which the Holy Spirit then is free to apply through the personality of a preacher to that of his hearers. Well, that's enough on that. I want to get at what I've come to do this morning now, and to give you the steps that I think are necessary to preparing to preach. Preaching, of course, is hard work. If you're not prepared to accept that, then you better turn in your uniform right now, because you're going to have to work hard in order to discover the truths that God has in His Word. He does not yield them up lightly, any more than He does in the world of nature. If you want to mine gold up in these hills, you're going to have to get a pick and a shovel or some way to get the earth moved. And there's going to be hard work involved before you can come to those shining nuggets that may make you a rich person materially. And so it is in the Scriptures. You must think deeply about texts. And that means you'll spend hours in your study in order to get ready for 40 minutes of preaching, or 35, or whatever is allowed to you. And you must cut time out for that. You can't just casually come to Scripture and discover these eternal truths that answer the conundrums of our own time. And that's why you must take time to do that. Now, I've listed here 9 steps that I think are necessary to a preacher to discover, to prepare adequately for a message. And some of these are done over a period of time. Some are done just a week or so in advance of your preaching. But the first one, obviously, is to choose a major passage of Scripture that you're going to be working from in the years, in the months and weeks ahead. Usually a book of the Bible, Old or New Testament. By the way, I hope you're charged up and ready to preach on the Old Testament as much as the New. I try to alternate in my sermons between the Old and the New. I'm just now in the Gospel of John, but I just finished a series of messages on the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the most exciting series I think I've ever preached in our congregation. People are being turned on yet by the reading of those messages, and it's exciting, relevant preaching. Not because I did it, but because the book itself is that nature and character. Where else would you ever find a search by a man wholly able to indulge it to the full through all the conflicting philosophies that men seek to live by and examine them one by one and prove their emptiness and then at last come to the one that really meets the need of human being? What could be more relevant than that? So, choose a book, or a major section of a book, the Sermon on the Mount, the Upper Room Discourse of Jesus, the Olivet Discourse. You don't have to take a whole book always. If it's a long book, you might take major sections of it. But the joy of expository preaching is that you don't have to sit down and scratch your head over what theme you're going to be on next Sunday or the next Sunday, because it's all laid out for you. I think this is divinely inspired and intended. Remember that word from Isaiah where he says that God's method of teaching is here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And this is the way the Word is written, isn't it? We don't have a systematic theology in the Scripture. You can't find a chapter on angels and another one on heaven and another one on sin or anything else, like we do in systematic theology. Why? Because God knows that truth must be balanced. It must be held in conjunction with other truths. And perhaps there's no more fertile ground for heresies than systematic preaching on subject matters. Anytime you isolate a single subject in the Word of God from the context of other balancing truths, you're going to come up with some heresy. That's the way heresy originates. truth out of balance. Biblical, yes. One of the curses of our day is the number of sometimes outstanding evangelical leaders who are doing this very thing. It's a further development of the abominable practice called truth texting, where you only seize a certain number of passages on a subject that agrees with what you want that subject to say. And it all sounds very biblical, but set against the whole context of Scripture as to what that subject says, it's heretical. It's contrary to what the message of the Bible is. And it's one of the easiest errors into which preachers can fall. And it's greatly helped if we take our text right from the Scripture systematically through a book, because it's already balanced with other truth. So that's the first thing. Think through what your people need. Where do you start with them? Well, wherever they are. Preaching must begin where people are. And therefore, know your people. Is this a new church? Is it made up of young couples who are not very well acquainted with the Bible? Then take a book that deals with fundamentals and basics, one of the Gospels perhaps, or the book of Acts, and preach through that first. Are your people well taught through the years by other preachers who have preceded you, and they seem to know some of the great themes? Well, then you can take some areas where perhaps they're not as well acquainted. There are books of the Bible that almost any congregation is almost totally unacquainted with. And those are rich areas in order to bring out afresh to people in ways they've never seen before the mind and thinking of God. So that's your first thing. Then, having done that, create a general outline of the book that you're in. Now, I haven't time to go into this in any detail, but let me just show you, for instance, what I've done with 1 Corinthians. Here's a condensed outline, I call it. I don't know how many of you can see that. Probably not in the back. But I've broken it into just four major simple divisions. And this is what you do with a text. When you get choose a book or a passage, you read it through again and again. And you notice where it seems to normally and naturally divide, change the subject. And you just idly make a note of that as you read through a book. And after you've read it through several times, perhaps in several versions, you'll begin to see some of the major changes of thought, and that's your outline. Now here is 1 Corinthians. The introduction is clearly in the first 9 verses. Then he gets into the text. And I was greatly helped by noting that in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says, "And now concerning the spiritualities." Well, that's a clue as to what he's going to be talking about. And it also suggests what he's been talking about. If he's now going to talk about the spiritualities, well, what's he been discussing beforehand? The opposite, the carnalities. And that gave me my division for chapters 1 through 11, beginning with verse 10 through 11:34. And as I worked on that individually, I found it broke into 3 major areas, gathering around these subjects: pride and its consequences, then lust and its problems, and then life and its dangers. All that, the carnalities, the problems we face in life. Then he comes to the solutions, the spiritualities. There you have the Spirit introduced, the goal of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the relationship of fruit and gifts, and that final glorious gift of all, the resurrection of the body. And that, of course, easily gives you a suggestion to the last chapter, which is very practical, where he's giving some help in various areas for the Corinthians, the practicalities. The practice of giving, the practice of scheduling yourself. Some of us preachers need to study that a bit. The practices of laboring together with others, and then some closing greetings. And that's my guideline then for the book. I can't work in a passage without something like that. I have to know where I'm going and what I'm going to be in general covering. And this is where I get some very great help. I'm right now preaching through the Gospel of John. Let me give you the simple division that I've come to in that Gospel to guide me through the book so I know where I'm going every time I work on it. Chapters 1, verses 1 through 18 is again a prologue. Clearly identifiable. Can't mistake it. John's introduction to the person of the Lord Jesus. Then, beginning with verse 19, through the opening scenes of our Lord's ministry and some of the discussions he had with Nicodemus and with the woman at the well and so on, you have what I can easily recognize as the manifestation of the Messiah. He's presenting himself in his official capacity to the nation. And then chapters 5 through 12, John begins to trace the growing unbelief in the Messiah, gathering around the reaction of the Pharisees to the healing miracles of our Lord. 13, of course, clearly introduces a new subject, isn't it? 13 through 17, the upper room discourse, is the foreview of the church, God's planned program for that new society. Exciting preaching. Then chapter 18 through 19 and 20 is the murder of the Messiah. And finally, part of chapter 20 and 21, the beginning of the new creation, the post-resurrection ministry, which is still going on today. Now, that's a great guide for me, helps me to go my way through the book. I must move on. After this, choose a manageable preaching section. Now, after you've got the general outline of the book, now you begin to get ready to preach. This has all been preparatory up to now. Now, I don't try to do any more in detail in the whole outline, but now I begin to work it through in detail. Now I choose a section that's going to fit the time I've got available. This may be a few verses. It may be a half a chapter. Maybe a whole chapter. It's what I see in the passage that gathers around a central theme that will make the heart of a single message which I can deliver with illustrations and applications in the time allotted to me. And that, of course, will vary widely with many, many people. This is where skill will come as develop as you do this. First, you'll probably take way too much and cover it way too quickly. And you'll need perhaps later years to come back to the same book and go through it all again. I often do that. And I always throw away the notes on the first time I went through. Or at least I lay them aside. I don't look at them. And work it all through again, because you now understand so much more than you did before. So don't hesitate to preach to the same congregation several different times through a book in the course of a whole number of years of ministry, because you'll do it at a different level. And you do it according to what you see in the passage itself. I could maybe put on here quickly, just for your own help, some of the... Here's a development of that passage. I said, lust and its problems. You see, I took probably just... I have 1, 2, 3... Yeah, 1, 2, 3 divisions of lust and its problems. I made a message on each one of those. The divisions are these. Shameful immorality. That's that passage on the man living in adultery with his mother-in-law, or his, what was it? Stepmother, yes. Then the second was inappropriate litigation, where they're going to law with one another. And third, unholy prostitution. Now that's lust, all lust, greed, lust. Lust for bodies, lust for property. And each one constitutes a single message, because that's all I could deal with adequately and make the problem real and make it come home to our people and deal with it in application. Now you could take all three of those points in one message if you want to. But you probably will go so fast you won't help people enough. So this is something that's very flexible and will change according to the person who's doing it. Then check out at this point, once you have chosen the section you think you can handle, check out the theological and linguistical problems in it. Now here's where you turn to helps. Commentaries, especially those kind which give you help in theological matters and linguistical matters. Here's where you'd read someone like Barclay or some of the Bible background books. That, and in the next division, you would do that. Set it in historical context. That is, understand it as it was given to the people who first received it. That's very, very important. You will be saved from misapplication of most texts by being sure that you clearly understand what it meant to its first hearers. Then you will be guided as to what it can mean to us today. That doesn't necessarily take a lot of time. Some of this, I know, is going to sound, when I get through, it's going to sound like it's horribly complicated, but it really isn't. If you learn to do this in order, you can do it rather quickly. And lots of texts don't have linguistical problems in them. So you don't have to spend a lot of time in that. But here's where background material is greatly helpful. Then this is where the hard work comes. Develop an exegetical outline. I believe outlining is the most helpful thing you can learn to do in a text. John Wycliffe, way back there, said these words, "It shall greatly help you to understand Scripture if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom and to whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what goeth before and what followeth." And there you have one of the finest approaches to a breakdown of a passage that I've ever read. And it did. The way to gather up the truth that you find that way is to put it in an outline. I hope you learn to outline. Outlines are logical ways of stating the argument or development of a text. And I haven't time to go into what outlines look like. I just showed you some of mine on the board. But that's a very important part. In the exegetical outline, always put everything that's in the text. Everything. Now, you won't preach from all of that. But you're now trying to find out what the text says. This is hermeneutics, interpretation, what the text says. Then at this point, I refer to the commentaries that develop the thoughts of passages. Now, I don't spend a lot of time with commentaries. A few choice ones is all I want. Because most commentaries are parrots of someone else. And once you get the source authors, stick with those. I'm working now on the Gospel of John. There are hundreds of books, I guess, on the Gospel of John available today. I stick with about three of them. I'd rather have Godet on the Gospel of John than any other commentary I know. Because he deals with the text, and he does it from the original language. There's no Greek in it. It's all translated for you. But it's thoughtful and penetrating insight into the text itself. And that kind of a commentary can be of great help. Now, you see, you've already done your own work first, and that's very important. Otherwise, you'll be tempted to just simply echo what someone else has done. And your own insights will be missing. What God has said to you out of the text will be gone. And that's where the passion of preaching arises. Then, finally, prepare preaching notes. I used to call that a preaching outline, but it's not really so much an outline, it's notes. Now, this is what I take into the pulpit with me. And it's based on the exegetical outline that I've come to. But it loosens it up. It doesn't just deliver that academic understanding of a passage to people. I don't share all that I went through in the study with a congregation. That's a recipe for dullness. And there's no limit to the number of people who will stay away from that kind of preaching. No, here's where you turn from hermeneutics to homiletics. Having arrived now carefully at what you think the text is saying, now you start thinking about how to say what's in the text, what's in the passage, how to make it alive, contemporary. And that doesn't mean that you force that. You find it, because life is a commentary on the Scripture. And everywhere, all around you, life is telling you and giving you illustrations of this. Chuck Swindoll and Howard Hendricks are excellent models to follow in this regard. They're constantly alert to incidents that are illustrating what they are talking about. This aspect of it, as you did on all the previous aspects. Maybe you ought to, at least as you begin, allot at least 15 to 20 hours in the week to this kind of preparation. Now, that will cut down as you get more skilled at it. But in the beginning, you may have to spend that much time, and you have to cut it out of other things to do it. And finally, when you're ready with that, prepare your heart and your body. Now, the body means you don't stay up late Saturday night. You don't go out for the evening. I don't like to go out anywhere Saturday night. I'd rather be at home and quietly resting and thinking maybe about my text a bit at times. Although it's a good idea to lay it aside and let it kind of simmer on the back of the stove for a while. But then go to bed early so you're refreshed and ready to go in the morning. Get up early and spend a few moments at least going over your message and letting what you've learned in it come back in impact to your own mind and heart. So that when you stand up to deliver this message, it's not an academic exercise. It's not something that you're just trying to show the people your erudition and your knowledge with. It's something that you are giving to them with the deep conviction that you are presenting as a human instrument the mind of God, the thoughts of God, the deep things of God, the secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained before the ages for our glorification. I tell you, there's a solemnity about that that I can't escape myself. I believe in humor in messages, and I use it not as much as these two guys. They're the clown princes of today in some ways. But humor is an effective instrument to use if used rightly. But I never quite escape the deep sense of soberness, seriousness, that I come to this task of preaching with. It's a life-changing thing. It's like a surgeon approaching an operation. I hope no surgeon approaches it with casualness and indifference. Casualty, yes. There's plenty of that. That's the great thing about doctors. They can bury their mistakes. But we can't. We have to live with them. Well, that's enough. My time is gone, and I was hopeful we could have some time for reaction and question and answer, but I used it all up already. So forgive me, and let's just close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the ministry of preaching. How thrilling it is. How engaging, how challenging it is. That we might be the means by which these fantastic, radical truths are released in society and see them bear fruit in human lives to bring people out of selfishness and darkness and despair into joy and peace and love and grace and beauty and liberty and reality. Thank you for that. Grant, Lord, that we may go about our task as workmen who need not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We pray in Jesus' name.